Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. It is a joy and is an honor and a privilege to be able to continue to worship together through the preaching of God's Word. And it does feel a little weird being this high up this morning, but it's good to see all of you. And let us continue our worship of our God through the preaching of His Word. And if we are a people, as we said this morning, who are called by Him by the power of His Word, then if God is making a people for Himself through His Word, then as His people, what we desire and what we long for is to hear from Him, to be fed by Him, to be nourished by Him, and that is through His Word. And so here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures here expositionally, meaning we aim for God's Word to be at the center of our message, and we long to hear from Him and not to hear from simply the wisdom of men. And so we're going to continue our sermon series in John chapter 7. We're working through verses 1 through 24. All right, so hopefully you're still there. And before we start, before we look at it, let us pray. Christ, Lord, we love you and we praise you for the salvation that is offered in you, that you have accomplished it through your blood and your death and your resurrection, Lord. And as we hear from your word, may it be by the power of your spirit that you search our hearts, that you make clear to us the areas in which we may be blinded to. Make known to us the ways in which we can continue to pursue you in faithfulness and in joy and in greater love and affection for you, Christ. It may be through your word that you call sinners to yourself and that you sanctify your saints. So we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. My children, they're of the age to where food is simply just food. It doesn't matter if it's hot. It doesn't matter if it's cold. It doesn't matter if it's been sitting for hours. If the food is there, the food is food, and they will eat it. The other day, I made noodles for my boy Noah really late in the evening. He took about two bites and went back to sleep. And the next morning, he woke up and continued that same bowl as if it was freshly made and hot and ready. Now, are we going to question why I left the bowl out? No, that's not the discussion at hand, but we're looking at how he just returned right back to where he left off. And this morning we're going to see something as we've jumped back into the book of John, as we took a quick break last week. We're jumping right back into the book. We're going to see in an almost alarming continuation of the debates that Christ has been having amongst the people in Judea or in Jerusalem. That the conflict that we saw in chapter 5 picks right back up where it left off. And even though there is a different feast at hand with different imageries in mind, the same old conflict and condemnation remains that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker and a heretic, for he blasphemes, and that the Jews are intent on killing him. So therefore, for this morning, our theological focus, our main thrust, the main idea for us is this, is the Feast of Booths provides Jesus another opportunity to clarify his identity and mission, right? That's the main thrust for us this morning. What we're after is to see that the Feast of Booths provides Jesus another opportunity to clarify his identity and mission. Three things we're going to look at this morning. The first is we're going to look at the Feast of Booths, or also other translations calls it the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so I'm going to use those phrases interchangeably. The second is the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. All right, that's the second point, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. And the third is Jesus joins the feast. All right, Jesus joins the feast. That is what we're going to be looking at this morning. All right, so first, let's tackle this, the Feast of Booths. We're going to look at this feast, unpack this feast so that it would help us as we work through chapter 7. And into parts of chapter 8. So I want to remind us where we've come from, right? We're going to kind of try to connect chapter 5, 6, and 7 together, right? So chapter 5, Jesus goes and he performs the miracle in Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, we're jumped all the way back into him returning into Galilee which is on the northern side, right? You follow the Jordan River all the way up to Galilee into the Sea of Galilee there. And so at the Sea of Galilee, it is during the time of the Passover. So we see John organizing his book in response to the respective feasts, and Jesus is teaching during those feasts. And so during the time of the Passover, Christ does not journey down to Jerusalem, but he remains there in Galilee. And as he secludes himself in light of what is happening, in light of his cousin and John the Baptist being beheaded, in light of all these things, the crowds continue to follow him. And he miraculously feeds this large crowd, and he leads his disciples through the harrowing storm in the middle of the night or in the early morning. And he proclaims himself to this crowd during the time of the Passover, where the grain harvest is in mind, where the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt is in mind, of God providing manna, of God leading them. He declares himself to be the true bread, the one that truly brings life, the one that truly sustains, the one in which if you are so united to him in faith in him that you eat of him and you drink of him. And many disciples, in light of this teaching, leave and abandon Christ. But Christ further clarifies that that does not cause doubt, or that does not cause him to waver in what he is doing, for he understands his mission, and that for the saving work, the sustaining work, the preserving work of those who believe in him is actually from God. That God is the one who draws, God is the one who calls, and Christ is the one who saves, and Christ is the one who secures. And as we were working through chapter 6, we saw how helpful it was to understand the Passover, because it's the backdrop that Christ is teaching and using all of these metaphors to. He's alluding to Old Testament imagery to make sense of what he's saying here and now. And so the same would apply, that if we're going to understand what we just read in chapter 7, we need to understand a little bit about the Feast of Booths, for it'll further help us understand what Christ is saying and the imageries and the proclamations he will make. So the feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is one of seven feasts which God commanded Israel to observe. And amongst those seven feasts, three of them were considered to be pilgrimage feasts, which the men were called to go to Jerusalem and to have that feast there and to worship the Lord there. And so the three of those feasts, the first being the Passover, and the Passover took place in the spring, and it corresponds with the beginning of the grain harvest. And as we mentioned, the Passover, the people are remembering God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. And you have all of these imageries in mind of God providing the manna, of God sustaining them at the same time as you're doing a grain harvest. You have all of these imageries in mind. The second of the pilgrimage feast is what we call the Feast of Weeks, or also became known as Pentecost. And that was next. This feast occurred 7 weeks after the Passover, as we see in Leviticus 23:15 or in Deuteronomy 16:9. And this marks the end of the grain harvest and the time which had elapsed from when they offered the wave offering during the Passover. And so you have this feast to follow up to remember God's provision. And the third of the pilgrimage feasts, which was also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurred in the fall, right, sometime late September or in October, and that celebrated the autumn harvest of not the grain, but of the tree and the vine, of grapes and olives, but also it was also to commemorate and remember God's provision for the Israelites during their wanderings. We see that in Exodus 23:16, or you look at Leviticus 23:33-36, or Deuteronomy 16:13-15. And during that time, the people would make makeshift booths or tents, or what they called tabernacles, as they were out with their for the harvest to protect their autumn harvest. We see an example of that in Leviticus 23. And so they would have this feast. They named it the Feast of Booths to commemorate that season, to commemorate that time of God's provision for them. And so this feast was actually one of the more popular feasts. It simply was known as the feast. And that's the language they would use. They would just call it the feast. And Jews would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast at that time in the fall. And as I mentioned earlier, during these pilgrimage festivals, it was almost common knowledge that Jewish men would go and they were required to go. And so the families and the children and everybody would make this trip to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. And so the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, lasted 7 days. And then it culminated, the big celebration happened on the 8th day. And so throughout this time, they're sacrificing bulls, rams, and lambs. They're enjoying food together, remembering God's provision for them. And throughout the feast, there were also special ceremonies that were conducted, such as a solemn, you know, outpouring of water during this festival. They had these things, or they had light rituals during this time. And interestingly enough, you and I were kind of far removed from it, but in the ancient Near Eastern world, in farming societies, the culture there was so aware of their calendar, so aware of space and time, that if you were to follow a lunar calendar, they understood the amount of days, the amount of lengths of time of sunlight and night. And so if you are somewhat aware, during the autumn months is where you start to see that the sunlight and the daylight and nighttime are almost about equal in terms of time. And why do I share that? Well, because the night came quicker. You had less daylight to work with. And also during the autumn months, it was also susceptible to periods of drought. Thus, you see the water rite rituals and the lamp lighting rituals that happen during this time. Now, you may be wondering, well, Pastor, why are you sharing this? Why do we need to know that? Well, it's significant to remember the backdrop of the people's minds. Remember, we talked about festivals. When you and I hear of Christmas, our mind just runs to so many images. When we hear of Thanksgiving, our mind just runs to so many things. And so for them, when they hear of the Feast of Booths, their mind runs to all of these things. The harvest, they think of the water rituals. They think of the light lamps rituals that they have. And that's important because then when Jesus says later, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. It's not an arbitrary statement that just comes out of left field from nowhere. And when he declares, I am the light of the world, it's just not as if it's just from nowhere. But they have all of these things in mind. And so when Christ says it, he's drawing out from their context to see eternal truths. And so we'll get to those passages later. And hopefully this can help set us up to have a framework as we work towards it. All right, so at this time then, as this feast is coming, and if Jesus grew up in a devoted Jewish family, his whole family probably went to all of these feasts, probably went through all of these three trips they make down to Jerusalem. It's like you and I, once Thanksgiving comes rolling around, we kind of either gear up to go see family or get ready for family to come see us. See, for my family, me and my wife, we have to pick, all right, Thanksgiving, whose family we're with, yours or mine? Right, we've kind of settled to where Thanksgiving is my family and Christmas is hers. So once Christmas comes around, we got to think, okay, how am I going to get to Georgia? We have these things in mind. Or as Hmong people, which the majority of us here in this room are, we understand that once November comes around, Hmong New Year's is coming. And some of you may have made trips to Minnesota or out to Fresno or somewhere to celebrate Hmong New Year's. Or for some of us, once the summer months comes around, we think of July 4th. Many of us don't think emancipation of the United States. We think of the Freedom Tournament and Festival in the Twin Cities. And so Jesus, aware of this time, he's also aware of the fact that his countrymen, his fellow Jews, have a particular posture towards him. And especially in Jerusalem, which is the center, which is the hub of their culture and their people and their religion, and the attitude amongst the leaders there is that they want to kill him. And the reason they want to kill him is because of what we saw in chapter 5. The last time Jesus was there, what did he do? He healed a man during the Sabbath, told him to pick up his mat and walk, and the leaders had a problem with that. But as we studied in chapter 5, Jesus said, well, if you understand who I am, there is no problem at all. God has always been at work, and because my Father has always sustained this world, so am I. I continue to work. And because he said that, in verse 18 of chapter 5, we read that this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And amongst that discourse, Christ would even double down. And he would say later in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And if that wasn't already offensive enough to the Jews, he doubles down and goes on the offensive and tells them, "You know what? I'm not even accusing you. Your father, Moses, is accusing you. For if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?" And oh, is that such fighting words from Christ, and that disrupts the crowd and their intent to kill him. That's why at the very beginning of chapter 7, Christ does much of his ministry up in Galilee to avoid that region, to avoid the tension that is there. But now in light of this festival coming, in light of this kind of pressing matter that, okay, yeah, once the festival comes, we all need to go. The road is set before him to return to Judea, to return to Jerusalem. And this leads us into the conversation he has with his brothers. So that's the second point now, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Now, who are these brothers? I think it's not just brothers in spiritual matters. I think it's actually his earthly younger brothers from his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. And throughout the synoptics, we see recorded much that Mary and Joseph had other children besides Jesus, that they consummated their marriage after having him, and that they had other children. We see a recording of this, for example, throughout the Gospels. We see mentioning of James, which is one of the head disciples after the time of Christ, and he's actually Jesus' brother. But we see that during the time of Christ's ministry, there is tension there, and that as John records, his brothers did not even believe in him. You have examples where Christ almost seems as though it's dismissive, but in Mark chapter 3, verses 31, it says this, "And his mothers and brothers came to him, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, 'Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now imagine you grow up with your brother, and he seems just like a stand-up guy. And then all of a sudden, he reaches the age of 30, which I'm 32, so maybe a couple years ago, I could imagine my brothers thinking, okay, now he's of this age, and all of a sudden, he's declaring himself to be this Messiah. I kind of experienced this a little bit when my older brother started to live his own life. You see, my older brother and I, we grew up together. We shared the same room all the way up through high school. And once he graduated high school, that same year, our family moved from Colorado to Indiana, and he was off on his own to college, and I was there in Indiana, and we never really spent time together as intimately as it was before. And I can remember, once he finished college, I was in college, and so we didn't get to spend those years together, and he went off on his own, moved up to Wisconsin, and was doing his own thing up there, that a church gave an opportunity for him to serve as a music director. And he did so, and he did so faithfully. And I remember when I visited him for the first time and I saw the Lord in the ways he was blessing his ministry, that there were just this group of young men who were so drawn to him. But for me, I was like, really, this guy? Like, this dude who snores all the time, like who's extremely messy and who's deathly afraid of spiders, you look up to him? And you start to feel a little bit of that. And I can imagine for Christ and his own earthly brothers, like, we grew up with you. Like, we saw you, right? Maybe Jesus was afraid of spiders too. I don't know. They saw him. And now he's doing all of these things. And for them, they can't seem to grasp it. They don't believe it. And man, how intense could that be? Can you imagine being Jesus? And he's rejected by his countrymen. He's rejected by his local town. He's condemned by the leaders in Jerusalem. And even amongst his 12, he knows one will betray him. One would sell him away. And even his own family members don't take his side. Church, don't ever think that Christ will not understand your hurt and your pain and your hours of darkness where you might seem so alone in this world. No one has walked a more lonely road than our Lord. But in light of that, he loved and he served and he willingly went to the cross and he did not wallow along the way about the rejection that he faced everywhere. But he was focused on accomplishing the Father's plan. And he trusted that no matter the rejection, no matter the hurt that he's experiencing, no matter the pain that is going on, that he is saying, I am here to do my Father's work. And I will trust that God will draw those who are his to himself to come and believe. Thus, church, how short-sighted it would be for even us to doubt the love of our Savior for you and I in even our moments of pain, our moments of rejection and hurt, and where we may seem so alone. How dare we think that our Savior would not understand? For he does. And so his brothers, hard-hearted, knowing that the feast is coming, they challenge him. And three things they say to him. Firstly, they call for him to go to Judea, knowing that there's tension there. They call for him to go, implying for him to go to Jerusalem for the feast that is coming at hand. And the reason why, so they call him so that his disciples will see his works. Now, who are the disciples? Well, it's most likely not referring to the 12, because they're the ones who have seen his work. They're the ones who are trusting in him. But they're probably talking about this large following of people who are hearing about Jesus, wanting to follow him. And so this is probably a general call for those, for Christ to go there, perform signs so they will believe. And the reason why is, secondly, because they're telling Jesus, make your ministry obvious and plain and clear. Stop speaking in all these metaphors. Stop teaching in parables and in vague obscurity. But go to Jerusalem. And if any prophet is worth their salt, you must have a public, clear, and open ministry. And if you want to make impact, you want to have a public ministry, it must be conducted in a place like Jerusalem, which is the center and the hub. So go there and publicly display these miracles you keep doing and all this teaching you keep talking about, so that the people who are enamored with you would come and follow you if you truly say you are who you are. Thirdly, show yourself to the world. And in an almost playoff of words in John's writing, we see the irony in his brothers' requests. See, for Jesus' brothers, they're probably seeing how this festival draws and brings Jews from all over the Roman world. Everyone is making a pilgrimage down, whether you're from Tarsus, whether you're from Rome, whether you're all the way out far in the east. Everyone is traveling who is a Jew to the city. And so the world will be there. Go and make yourself public to them. But the irony of the request is this. You and I understand that the way John loves to turn phrases, how he loves to use words. We see light and life, water and spirit and truth. We see those become words that communicate eternal truths. We see that the darkness and death and the flesh and the world are all attributing to one thing. And so John is almost in a whimsical way writing, Jesus' brother says, go and make it clear to the world. But the reality is, the world cannot comprehend. The world does not understand. The world would not see. Even if Christ speaks of things clearly, he speaks from above while their mind is focused on the flesh. John has been hammering that over and over. Christ says, I am coming and I'm speaking from above. And because of that, you don't understand. We see that these earthly and heavenly categories seem to keep going past each other. And it is the world that would not understand Christ, even if he was to make himself clear and plain for them, because their hearts are hard. But it doesn't mean that no one will believe, because Christ has already said multiple times, it is in the kindness of the Father who draws and who calls, and the Son who secures and saves those who believe. And so in light of that, Christ responds, my time has not yet come. Right, your time is here. And what does he mean? Well, the world hates me. They're against me. Why? Because my work, as Jesus says, is to testify about their sins, that they are workers of evil, and that the wrath of God is being poured out upon them. But you, my brothers, who do not believe in me as well, your time is here. You can walk amongst them, be a part of the world, because you affirm the same message they affirm. They welcome you with open arms, for you do not share the same message that I have. You can walk around in peace because, frankly, you still belong to the world. As 1 John 3:1 says, and it's so funny how we're there in our studies, when John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." And so because the world welcomes Jesus' brothers, he's frankly saying, because you belong to the world. And so you want me to go now, but in my mind, what makes the most sense is for you to go there and you can be there. See, because in your worldly mind, you think, okay, the day is coming, the feast is coming, everyone's going to be there, there's going to be momentum, there's going to be a platform, there's going to be an expectation, and you should catch that drift, catch the momentum, and make known your ministry. Take advantage of that. But for Jesus, he doesn't operate according to the timing of man or the world, but according to God's will and according to the Father's plan. Church, before we even look at how Christ responds and works this way out, we can even just pause and stop here and ask ourselves humbly that if what Jesus is saying here is true about his relationship to the world and those who belong to the world, then my question for us is this: what fellowship do we have with the world? There are some good meaning individuals and even people who claim to be Christians who think that we should work extremely hard at not offending the world. And so they go through great lengths to soften the Christian message, to appeal to the senses of the unbeliever. But they confuse the welcome of the world and the ridicule of the world. The welcome of the world is not a sign that we are doing something right. Rather, it is the ridicule of the world that affirms for us that we belong to Christ. Now, before I continue, I'm not saying that we carry ourselves as jerks or that we're rude or contentious in our character, defiant or combative in our posture and how we proclaim our message. No, our character and our likeness should be that of Christ, and we should be marked by the fruits of the Spirit's tempered, self-controlled, gentleness, overflowing with love and patience and peace and kindness. But when it comes down to the message of the gospel, it is offensive for what it condemns humanity of. You see, Jesus did not come down to merely be a life coach telling everyone that, okay, your best years are to come. You just need to tag on religion and then things are on the up. Nor was his message that you are so close to being good, you just need a few minor adjustments and then it's A-okay. Rather, his message was one that made clear the sins of humanity, our fallen state, our defiance towards God, and the path of death and destruction that we are on. For Jesus, there was no neutral state for humanity. It's either you're an enemy of God or you're the children of the promise. There's no one that sits in that gray area who just happens to be good but doesn't know. That doesn't exist in the mind of Christ. So then how does one become a child of the promise? How does one escape that sinful state? Well, Jesus says, it's only through me. No other path, no other person, no other way. You can't work yourself towards it. It is through me and me alone that this hope is offered for you. You see, church, honesty in truth is always better than a cushioned lie. Try to soften the message of Christ as much as you want. A hardened sinner will always be offended when you tell him that he is partaking in sexual immorality, in greed, in drunkenness, in idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, divisions, and the like. Well, then how do you break past that hardness? Well, it's by the power of the gospel. It's by that same message that they harden themselves to that actually has the power to shatter those hard hearts, to allow the hardness of their hearts to crumble like sand. For it is the power of God for salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Father calls the blind, the hardened, and the fools to himself. So church, fear not the day the world hates you, but the day it accepts you with open arms. For if the world of the unbelievers accept you fully, you must begin to question, who do I look more like, my Savior or the world? Moving on to our third point. Jesus joins the feast, verses 10 to 24. And so Jesus sends off his brothers. He says, you guys go. I'm going to stay behind. But what he does is he does the very opposite of what his brothers ask of him. He doesn't go at their request, at their timing. He goes at his own timing. He does not make a public entrance, but he makes a private one. This continues to display that Jesus is not trying to satisfy the hearts of men, but the will of the Father. He wasn't even merely trying to prove a point to his brothers by not going, but rather it was God's plan for him to go, but he would go according to God's timing, and he would go and he would instruct, but he would not do it according to the motivations and the purposes of fallen man, but with the redemptive purposes of God. And so as Jesus goes, we see John recording that the talk of the town was about him. Where is this guy? How come he's not here? There were so many thoughts and so many opinions concerning him. Some were thinking he was a good man. Some were thinking, no, he's leading God's people astray. But in the middle of the week, Christ then publicly appears and he makes his appearance and he begins teaching in the temple. And as he's teaching, the question at hand is this: where did this guy get his learning? That phrase means, okay, what are his credentials? How can he preach and teach with such authority? What are his credentials? So to be able to understand this question, we need to have a good grasp of just the way that teachers or rabbis were instructed. You see, at the time, if you're going to have a firm understanding of the scriptures, you would go under a particular school of teachers, of rabbis who taught you God's word. And the rabbis, you would go and sit under them and under their teaching, come under their philosophy of interpreting and understanding the scriptures. And the rabbis, as they taught, they would always refer to quoting large portions of scripture or from other rabbinic sources, other outside authorities outside themselves. You know, for you and I, it's almost kind of like if someone is writing a critical academic piece. In our day, if you're going to write a critical piece and you have no outside reference, you're not engaging with anybody else, any other philosopher, any other scholar out there, you write a piece, there's no footnotes, no citations, no bibliography, you can take that book and you just throw it in the trash. For you're just writing from your own ideas, your own mind. The academic world would not take that seriously. So as Jesus is teaching, they hear him. They're like, okay, who is this guy? Who has he learned from? What are his credentials? And why is he teaching with such authority, not referring to any outside sources beyond himself? You see, because when Jesus taught, he would say things like this: you have heard it that it was said of old. And then he says, but I say to you. Right? You see, the scripture says this, or your rabbis say this, but I say to you. This is how you ought to understand God and his truth. Or he says, truly, truly, I say to you. He says, don't fiddle with that, Rabbi. Don't fiddle with this thought here. I'm telling you right now, I'm standing over all of it. I'm saying this is how you need to understand it. And so when they hear him teach like that, they're like, where is this guy coming from? He has no credentials. He has no learnings. He hasn't come under anyone. And Christ responds to them, you want to know where my teaching's from? Well, in verse 16, he says, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. Do you want to see my credentials? It's come from the Father himself. That's where I got my learning. That's where I was taught from, the Father himself. It is not an earthly teaching. I did not get a degree, a diploma that I hang on my wall, but it came from God himself, not a man-made institution. And so if you are to read that and see that when Christ says, my teaching comes from above, it comes from the one who sent me. Well, who sent Christ other than God himself? And Christ further doubles down. You know, if any teacher desires to glorify God in his teaching, and if anybody is seeking God's will and God's desire, then Christ's teaching is of no issue to them. If you're actually seeking God and you're actually desiring him in faith, then when you hear me teach, it should be no problem to you, because I'm teaching what he is wanting you to know. It's coming directly from him. And so if they were to understand that, they would see, as Christ says, that his words are not running against God, but is actually the words of life. And Christ further doubles down. Yes, anyone who speaks with no reference or to a greater authority than himself obviously is trying to build their own acclaim and their own recognition. But Christ makes it clear, my motivation is not my own glory. There may not be a reference point you can refer to here on earth, but know that this is true. My teaching comes from God above. It comes from the one who sent me, and I'm seeking his glory and his honor. And Christ, in an almost beautiful way, no longer on the defense, claiming, okay, how did he get his teaching? But now he proceeds to go on the offensive and addresses the heart of the issue to those Jews who are there, verses 19 to 24. Let me just read that for us. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. It says this. Christ says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you does the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel. And for this reason, Moses had given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Christ, in an almost alarming way, like a younger brother who always finds ways to bring up beef from the past, reminds them of their short-sightedness and draws their attention to what happened in John 5. He brings back up the heart of the issue and their claim and their condemnation that he is a Sabbath breaker and that he is a blasphemer. And he directs it right to the heart of the core. He says, you know what? You guys claim to be children of Moses, descendants of Abraham, you hold so highly to his law, but you fail to keep the law. And when they hear that, they get upset, and Christ says, well, why do you seek to kill me then? Now, it seems as though this statement comes out of nowhere, but Christ is referring to chapter 5. When he was proclaiming himself to be equal with God, what were they doing? They were trying to kill him. And so some people think, okay, where is this claim coming from? They think that Jesus is demon-possessed. Like, who is trying to kill you? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, no, recall the last time I was here in Jerusalem. I healed a lame man. I told him to pick back up his mat, and you wanted to kill me. He points back to the condition of their heart at that time, which is still present now. And he says, you want to know what? You seek to kill me for breaking the Sabbath, for breaking the law on that day, but you do it all the time. Well, how? Jesus says, well, take circumcision, for example. In the law, when a boy was born, he was supposed to be circumcised 8 days after. So, for example, if you're born on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, 8 days later we'll be right back on that Saturday that you had to be circumcised. And the Jews would be willing to overlook the call not to work so that they can observe another aspect of the law, and they would always circumcise the child on the Saturday. And they would not consider that as work. So, but to them, they are willing to keep the law by breaking another aspect of the law. So Jesus says, okay, my problem with you is this. Why do you have a problem with me breaking the law by healing a man and telling him to pick up his mat when you give yourself a free pass all the time on a Saturday when you circumcise young babies who were born? You do it all the time, and you do not bat an eye. You do not find fault with it. You're not bothered by it. What hypocrisy is this? You condemn me, but in your blindness, you have created a triage of expectations of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. So what kind of foolishness is this? Blindness to God's law is this. Thus Christ condemns them for judging by mere appearances. Why are you judging by these superficial criterias? Christ echoes passages like Deuteronomy 16, 18 and 19, when Moses calls for the elders to judge righteously, to not show partiality, to not pervert justice, but here they are judging him, but they show themselves partiality, give themselves the benefit of the doubt, but not the God in the flesh. And Christ says, if you were to come before the Lord with faith, with God's glory and will in mind, then you will see that what I did on that day does not meet the condemnation that I am a Sabbath breaker. That if they had spiritual eyes to see, then they would have been humbled that the one who made man has revealed his glory by healing man. And in seeing such a miracle, they would have realized that the Messiah has come. That he who fulfills both the Sabbath and circumcision is here. He is the one who will complete the work of the Father. He is the one who will accomplish that true rest that humanity has been long awaiting for, that has been broken ever since the garden. And as Paul says, circumcision is of value, but only for those who keep the law. For circumcision is a matter of the heart. Here now comes one who keeps the law truly and completely. And so if they truly had eyes of faith, they would have realized the promised seed is here. The greater Moses has come. The Son of David now walks among us. God is here in the flesh. And if God is here, then every single promise made in the scriptures of old are now fulfilled in Jesus. But they were so blind not to see. And they rejected him, many by the fold. Church, as we hear this narrative, I think a principle continues to remain true. That if Jesus truly is who he is, then the question remains for all of humanity, who do you stand with and who do you submit to? Is it Christ or is it this world? Christ is not just condemning a people with no prior knowledge of God, but the ones who have seen his work, the ones who have received his word. Yet just because they receive God's word, have been called his chosen people, does not mean that they receive God in faith. For here is the beloved Son, and they continue to characteristically reject him and are associated with the world. This reveals to us that it is not mere education or knowledge that one becomes a child of God, but it is by faith. Thus for us, church, if you're here today and you've not put your faith in Christ, this same tension remains for you. When you hear of Christ, when you hear of his condemnation of your sins and your brokenness, what will you do? Will you covet that sin? Will you become defensive and hide it, protect it? Or will you see that it is the very thing that Christ has given his life for, and you take that sin and you push it onto him on that cross, realizing that he has died for it? Will you accept the pardon that he has accomplished for you in faith? Or will you reason your way out of hope, thinking that, oh, there's nothing wrong with me, as if these Jewish individuals have? Or will you come to him in faith? Because the offer of faith is always available. The throne of grace is before us this day. Will you come to believe? And for you, fellow saints, I want to remind us and call us to see this, that just because we grow up in a church and are surrounded by God's word, does not mean that we too are exempt from fleshly tendencies. See, the Jews were surrounded by countless images, countless reminders of God. And yet it was these very people that had such a hardness towards him, that rejected him by the mass and enlarged and condemned him to death. Are we so proud to think that there is no blindness in us at all? We must be on guard as well. Thus, church, are there ways in which your life, your daily life that you live, that you carry yourself out, that you claim to be part of Christ, but you consistently run against him? For example, husbands, do you say you believe in Jesus, but in your hardness you continue to put your needs before your wife? If you've been called to die, and give your life for her as Christ to the church? Do you continue to grow in your hobbies and your desires and not in your ability to lead her in holiness? Are our comforts so appealing that the work of Christ becomes a mere chore for us and not a joy? No, I'm not saying we can't have hobbies. I'm not saying we can't go and have fun. But we should see and have a more eternal perspective of what we've been called to do. The society paints husbands as these kind of lazy, brain-dead individuals. Just look at the cartoons that we have and the way that husbands are depicted as some kind of caveman beating our chests. But that's not the way God has made us to be. Wives, do you say you believe in Jesus so long as he does not demand you to change your character and learn to submit to your husband as you do to the Lord in everything? Do you constantly undermine him, belittle him, push him aside, and trust in your own intuitions rather than God's good plan for you in giving him and giving you a faithful husband? No, I'm not saying that your voice and your worth does not matter no more, and I'm saying that what God has for us is good. But do you continue to run against God's good design for you? Children, do you say you believe in Jesus, but are unwilling to honor your father and your mother, even in the smallest request in your life? How then will you honor God when he calls you to die to yourself and live in joyful obedience to the Lord? Church, we need a vision of Christ that is far greater than just what we think we have today. The stench of sin and the rebellion are not just part of the world's problem, it's a humanity problem. And that's what Christ has died for. But we're still in that tension where we haven't escaped these fallen bodies yet, and so we need to be on guard. We too need God's word to consistently reform our understanding, to correct us of our waywardness, and align us closer to God's call for us. It is not the world who is tempted with merely just self-righteousness, but the people of God as well. We're so prone to think so highly about ourselves. And we're even prone to elevate our practices, our abilities, and dare I say, the brand of the church over Christ himself. We as Grace Covenant Church must continue to ask this question: is what we're doing for the Lord's glory, or is it for ours? And you'd be surprised how far we're willing to go to preserve our own traditions over and against what the Lord is calling us to. We ought to pray more and be watchful in how we think as well, O church. Let our hearts be postured as that hymn would say, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and I live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands can never come from me. O Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you." May that be true of us, O church. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the provision you've given us in Christ, that there is life, everlasting life in him, true hope in him. May we as a people, we as a church, rest in that, Lord, and live faithfully to the call to be your children. We love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.